Father. We pray that you be with us this morning as we explore one last time the subject of your Spirit living in our lives. As we share from the great saints throughout history, what you have done through their lives, may we today be inspired to commit our lives to you, to surrender all to you, to yield our future, our every single moment to you, so that you may use us according to your loving will. Please, Lord, send your angels. Help us to perceive the will of God today. In your name we pray. Amen. As I said, we're trying to accomplish two things, the power and the product of the Spirit, baptism. I'll start by reading something from Hannah Graff, and I have a whole bunch of other quotes, but I'm going to just limit it to this one. Christianity is undergoing a paradigm shift of major proportions. Shift from faith to feelings, from fact to fantasy, and from reason to esoteric revelation. This paradigm shift is what I call the counterfeit revival. Churches on every continent are now inviting their people to experience God in a brand new way. It is estimated that 7,000 churches in England alone have embraced the counterfeit revival. And with each passing day, the numbers are escalating dramatically. Sardonic laughter, spasmodic jerks, signs and wonders, super apostles and prophets, and people being slain in the Spirit are pointed to as empirical evidence of the power and presence of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. The form and function of the church is being so radically rearranged that even the secular world has taken notice. We are becoming more and more subjects, more and more vulnerable to this kind of development. You may have heard of the Toronto Blessing. The Vineyard Airport Church in Toronto in 1994, January 20, they experienced something unusual. They experienced a moving of the Spirit of God that has continued ever since, almost on a night-to-night basis for the last 9 years. People come from Europe, people come from South Africa, people come from Latin America just to be there when this takes place. Rolling on the floor, uncontrollable shaking, holy laughter, barking, chirping, clucking in the Spirit. All of that is what takes place that is called the Toronto Blessing. Now, this has shown up in Christianity Today, in Time Magazine, in there's been several books written about it. There's been studies made of it. This is real. This is a real experience. The question is, the statement here, this is something, before we dismiss it all too quickly, let's remember this point. The New Testament assumes the believer may know if he or she has the power of the Spirit. I've been asked that question often. How do you know when you have been baptized with the Spirit of God? The New Testament assumes that you do know. I'll give you three examples. Three examples. In Ephesians 19:2, we've explored this one already. Paul asked whether the new believers he had just met had received the Spirit. He says, Have you received the Holy Spirit when you first believed? The assumption is that Paul understood, they would have understood that. They would have known if they had received it or not. Otherwise, he wouldn't have asked that question. In other words, he expected them to know whether they had the Holy Spirit or not. Right? In Acts 6:3, the seven, we call them the seven deacons. The Bible never called them deacons, you know. But that's another story. That's another lecture. Anyway, the seven were chosen exclusively because of good reputation with people and because they each were full of the Holy Spirit. Now, how did people know? Obviously, the congregation was able to understand. There was enough evidence that the body of Christ understood these people are full of the Holy Spirit. In the case of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said, their gospel was proved to them not in word only, but in the power of the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 2, he says the same to the Corinthians. I didn't come to you with superiority of speech, with rhetoric. I came to you in the Spirit and power of God. And you were able to tell that. So this tells us that the Bible expects people to know. The Bible assumes, the New Testament assumes, you and I will be able to know if someone has the Spirit of God within himself or herself. But is the power of the Spirit revealed in what we would call strange manifestations, like clucking and chirping and rolling on the floor. And that's a valid question. That's a valid question. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. Romans 8 has the most numerous account of the mentioning the Spirit of God. Did you know that? More than any chapter in Luke, more than any chapter in the book of Acts. 53 times the book of Acts mentions the Spirit of God. Acts 8 mentions it 16 times in just the one chapter. This is a chapter about the Spirit, about the life lived in the Spirit that begins with, you know, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. However, Romans says, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now this tells us something right off. If the Spirit of God is in us, the evidences of the flesh will not be there. It is not, they're incompatible. But the reason it is mentioned is because many times it may look so. I mean, there is a point in which it is difficult to ascertain that easily. Then he goes on and says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That goes back to what we talked about on Wednesday. It is Jesus in our hearts. The Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit in our lives is Jesus completely in our hearts. If we do not have the Spirit of Christ, we do not belong to Him. Somebody else asked me this question. I've asked this question often too. Do we have to be full of the Spirit of God, or do we have to be baptized with the Spirit of God by the time Jesus comes? My best understanding is yes, especially if you and I are going to be alive when Jesus comes, those who are going to be translated. We need to have the Spirit of God, the fullness of the Spirit of God, because we are going to be facing some things that otherwise we do not know how weak we are, really. We do not recognize how weak we are in our flesh. And unless God is completely taken over our lives, it will be impossible to go through with it. So, let me tell you a little bit about the Randolph vision. You know about this. This is one of the great visions Ellen White experienced in 1845. At the time when, after the Great Disappointment, several Adventists from the Millerite movement, several Adventists became, they were formed into different groups. One of them became known later as the Spiritualizers. These people thought that Jesus had come in the Spirit in 1844, October 22nd, 1844. That He didn't come visibly, but He did come. And that He inhabited our lives, and therefore they were spiritual people. Now they could rejoice in the millennium that had just started on earth. They could rejoice with Jesus in their hearts. Because of that, they minimized the power of the flesh. And because of that, they didn't pay attention to the flesh. Therefore, they could sin and they could do other things, but it wouldn't affect them because now they were spiritual people. And that is, you know, those are, they used to call spiritual wifery, and that's what some of the men would take several women to be their wives and so forth. But they were very spiritual people. Among those were these two leaders that at one point deceived Ellen White and considered Ellen White, this young woman at the age of 18 at that time, who received visions and dreams. She had two or three of them only at that time. They said, this is a mark of the devil. This is mesmerizing. This is a mark of the devil. And so at that time, there was a great deal of confusion. Who really belonged to God and who didn't? Now, with 160 years of retrospect, it's easier for us to see it, but it wasn't easy then. It is interesting that at one point, Ellen White was steered away from a meeting these people wanted to make. They told them that they were going to meet in Boston. That night, Jesus gave her a vision saying, no, they told you a lie. They're going to be in Randolph, the opposite way. So go out there tomorrow. They went there, and they were shocked to see Ellen White there with a few of her, the Otises and others, a few of her friends show up. Then all of a sudden Ellen White was caught in vision, that famous vision that lasted 4 hours, and she had that, you know, the 16-pounder Bible up over her head. You know, she's a small woman, a 90-pound woman. For nearly 4 hours, as she spoke about the Word of God, and as she spoke saying that these leaders were not from God, the leaders then started shouting and started singing and started doing what became known and had been known for several decades now as the exercises, the spiritual exercises. Now, spiritual exercises is basically getting into a frenzy for spiritual reasons, to connect with God. And you get into such frenzy that you start shouting and jumping and singing. Well, that's exactly what was happening. These fellows tried to drown her out. And the more they tried, the more her voice rose in power and pitch. So it was impossible to drown her out, because obviously the Spirit of God was just had just taken over and was controlling that situation. And so Ellen White, what she pointed to, which is interesting, what she pointed to is the Scriptures. What a signal, what a great illustration in this vision of what this whole thing would be about. The whole thing would be, you are not going to easily discern whether it is the Spirit of God that is working or it is not the Spirit of God that is working. The one thing that you must trust is the Word of God. That is the one thing you must trust. That's the thing that is clear, that is clear, that is available to us. And aside from that, you may easily be deceived. Later on, she made this point. If I can make the point. Here we go. I saw that we should strive. Now listen carefully to this statement. I saw that we should strive at all times to be free from unhealthy and unnecessary excitement. Now this says something that sometimes we miss. She implies that there are some times when there will be excitement. She qualifies it and she says unhealthy and unnecessary excitement. I could give you a number of quotes about her talking about how the Christian is joyful in praising God and how emotions is something that God often gives to us as part of His gifts, etc., etc. She goes on to say, I saw that there was great danger of leaving the Word of God and resting and trusting in exercises. I saw that God had moved by Him. Now listen to this. I saw that God had moved by His Spirit upon your company. That's not the Randolph company, but another company. Upon your company in some of their exercises and their promptings. Let's stop it right there. What is she saying? Some of these manifestations that seemed strange actually were the manifestations of God. I saw, she said, that God had moved by His Spirit upon your company in some of their exercises. But, she says, but I saw danger ahead. But I saw danger ahead. Even though God, what happens is, and has happened evidently historically, is that God sometimes begins to move upon a congregation or a group of people or people that are searching God with such power that there are manifestations, supernatural manifestations that take place in their midst. The problem is when after a while these people no longer stay surrendered under the power of God, but because they see these great manifestations, then they start adding to that on their own. They add to it. They're so excited about what God is doing that then they start taking over on their own. In the transition between what God's Spirit is doing and what the enemy is trying to do may be so subtle that it's impossible for us to discern when it's taking place. I saw danger ahead. Jesus warned us about this. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. He said, I have told you in advance. I have told you in advance. In fact, the issue here is deception. The issue in the last days will always be deception. Deception will be the parting of the waters. What is really true? What is really true? In these last days, the counterfeit will be very close to the true. I'm not saying in the last days it will. In these last days, the counterfeit will be very close to the true. The easiest thing would be to keep one's distance. That would be the easiest thing. And that is what we have traditionally done. Let's keep our distance. We don't know this. This is a subject we don't know enough about, and we have seen too many problems with it. So we keep our distance. But in order to avoid the counterfeit, we may bypass the true revival. And Ellen White has a statement where she says that when the Spirit of God will be poured upon His church, it will be falling on many around us, and many won't even notice that. Yet, there is a way to know. There is a way to know. God has not left us without a witness, according to the Scriptures. God has not left us without giving us some clues as to how to discern one thing from the next. I'm having trouble with this. Let's see. Many will say to me on that day, Jesus said, Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, let's analyze that for a moment. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, what does law have to do with the manifestations of the Spirit, or the counterfeit manifestations of the Spirit? You who practice lawlessness, he said. Jesus here is not suggesting to focus on the law to avoid deception. Focusing on the law will not keep us from deception. Lawlessness here is related intimately to whether or not we know Him. Notice what He said. Jesus said, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. The problem is, you who practice lawlessness are the people that I've never known. I have never engaged in a close, intimate relationship with you. And that is why you're practicing lawlessness. That is why you're practicing lawlessness. Let's examine this a little bit more. Look at this. The finger of God and the law. What does that have to do? You know that the finger of God is the one that wrote the law, right? God's Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God. What is the context? Jesus at one point was accused of casting out demons. Casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Beelzebub was the Syrian god of the lofty dwelling. In other words, was another word for Satan. And he was accused by exercising miraculous powers by the power of the devil. How did Jesus respond? Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then this kingdom of God has come to you. Luke 11. If I cast out demons by the finger of God. And that's kind of a difficult thing to understand. What do you mean, Jesus? Now in Luke it says the finger of God. The same story appears in Mark chapter 12, as it is customary in all the synoptics. Many stories are repeated. When you compare that, you find that in Matthew 12, the wording is exactly alike except for one thing. Listen, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So we could say God's finger is His Spirit. Now think about it. God wrote the Ten Commandments with His Spirit. His Spirit was the instrument God used to write His law, His character, that is to word out what God was like. And it makes absolute sense. Isn't the Spirit here to show us what God is like? Isn't the Spirit here to bring us back to God? That is the context with which we need to understand the law of God. So many of our evangelical friends have made such a dichotomy between the law of God and being
in the Spirit, or the law of God in having a relationship with Jesus, or the law of God in the grace of God. Not at all. In God's mind, God, this is one and the same of this, is part of the same package. God's law was written with His Spirit. God's law was written with His Spirit. And that is why Jeremiah says what Paul repeated in Hebrews. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them upon their hearts and I will be their God. Remember, in the first day, Ezekiel, we quoted from Ezekiel 36, the longing of God, that the people of God were trying to be good by keeping the commandments, by keeping God's statutes and God's law, and they couldn't. And God long says, I am going to pour my Spirit, and I will cause you to keep my statutes. It is through my Spirit that these things will take place. Here it is. After those days, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them. The Spirit of God will write God's character in our hearts. That's what it's all about. That's what God is doing. That's why it makes sense when Ellen White says that when the character of God will be perfectly reproduced in His people, He will come to take Him as His own, claim Him as His own. It is the work of the Spirit. It is not our ability to keep the law. It is not our ability to understand the law. It is our ability to surrender to what God wants to do. And God's Spirit will write His character in our heart. When will He be our God? When His law, His character is written by His Spirit on the tablets of our hearts. It's all the Spirit's work. It's all the Spirit's work. You see, that was Lucifer's problem. That was Lucifer's problem. He wanted to be God without being like God. He wanted to be God without having the character of God. He wanted to be God having His own character. And that's why we cannot live eternally with Jesus with our own characters. We must live with Jesus with the character of Jesus in our hearts. Because it will be incompatible. We ourselves will find heaven and all the glories of heaven absolutely distasteful in time. Just like Satan found it to be. Just like Satan found it to be. Had Lucifer... Desire of Ages says, had Lucifer really desired to be like the Most High, he would never have deserted his appointed place in heaven. For the Spirit of the Most High is manifested in unselfish ministry. In unselfish ministry, Lucifer desired God's power, but not His character. And see, this is going to be part of the deception. This is part of the deception when we talk about the Spirit of God in our lives. Many want power. They want, for quite genuine reasons, to have spiritual power. Be powerful in Jesus. Their prayers being answered. Being able to intercede for others. Being able to, wouldn't it be wonderful to lay your hand upon somebody and heal them. To have power. But that will not come without His character. God cannot afford it. It's like I sometimes have used the illustration of my three-year-old. I remember when Alex, our middle boy, he's 14 now. He's taller than I am, big strapping boy. The other day he says, Dad, I ran 7 miles. Why? I just wanted to. Strong. You know how kids are. They will live forever and so forth. Well, when he was three, I was working in the garage with a power tool, a gun, And he wanted to play with that. He wanted to do that. Now, should I have let him? No. Oh, he was anxious. He didn't understand why I kept it from him. It is too much. He is not ready to handle that much power. Without God's character, we would not be ready to handle that much power. And that is what God wants to do with us. He wants to bring us to become more and more like Him, more and more like Him, more and more like Him. And then the power of the Spirit of God will be poured upon us, and the earth will be filled with His glory. At a time when you and I can really give glory and honor to Him only. What else do we have? The same will be at the end. Babylon will lead a counterfeit movement by pretending to exercise heavenly power without yielding to the heavenly law, the law of self-sacrificing love. Ellen White calls it that. The law of the universe, the law by which the universe is run, is the law of self-sacrificing love. And look at nature. Everything around us in nature that has not been spoiled, rotten, everything around us is there in order to be a blessing to something else. The law of self-sacrificing love. We exist in order to let others live. So, after the descent of the Holy Spirit, when Pentecost took place in the early church, the disciples were so filled with love. That is the character of God implanted in their hearts. They finally understood. So filled with love for Him and for those whom He died. The hearts were melted by the words they spoke and the prayers they offered. They spoke in the power of the Spirit, and under the influence of that power, thousands were converted. Remember that Pentecost was realized because Calvary had been internalized. That is why Pentecost will take place in our lives, in our churches. Once we really understand the love of God, once we understand the cross of Christ, once we understand the sacrifice of Christ and its breadth and depth, once we begin to see how much God is like what He is like, then it will be a natural outflow to yield all, to yield everything to Him, and to receive that power that will produce glory for Him. And gathering them together, look at how Jesus used that word. Instead of the word love, He used the word power. Notice. And gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Ellen White has said, it was because of that love that thousands were converted. Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That power. What is that power? That power is not this ethereal ghost thing. It is not this simple electric spiritual energy. That power is simply His love. That is the power. It's His love thoroughly integrated in our lives. His love thoroughly taken over us. I lack words to express it. The love of God, so through and through. You know, when Paul in Ephesians 3, you know, he got going. I'll just read it. Have your Bibles. Turn to Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 3, when Paul was talking to the church, he said, beginning in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, he had been making the argument how he was a servant of God. And the reason that he was a servant of God is because God had loved him so, and He had called him to an incredible ministry, in how God had done all of these things for him. And in verse 14, he says, For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives His name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit. With power through His Spirit in the inner man. This is not an external thing. This is an internal thing that shows up externally. So that, verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's a Holy Spirit baptism text. She can't find the words, and so he says all the fullness, the breadth and the depth and the length and the height of God, the love of God. That's what it's about. And that is why
I believe the apostle under the Spirit of God began enumerating the fruit of the Spirit by first mentioning what? Love. Love. And so here we have him in Galatians 5. Love. What else? Joy. Peace. As soon as this works, we'll see it. Here we go. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. Self-control. And look at how curiously Paul ends that verse, 23, based on what we've talked about. Against these, there is no law. Because this is the law. This is the law. It is God's Spirit writing His character in our hearts. Against this, there is no law. The law is shown right here. This is it. Now, when I started some time ago, I decided to analyze some of this. Love, peace, joy. And I see from the rest of the Scriptures, and especially in the New Testament, that those three seem to be kind of pillars. I am saying this more intuitively than I'm saying that rationally, analytically. It just appears to be that love, joy, and peace sort of stand on their own as a trinity, if you will, of the work of the Spirit in our lives. Now, the rest of them are representations of what Jesus is like. And so this is how I've broken it down. Love, joy, peace appear to each stand on their own. The rest, the nesses, the goodness, the kindness, the patience and so forth, that is summarized as Christ-likeness. As Christ-likeness. And now, if you were to choose one word that represents Christ-likeness, I know you'll think of many, but one word that appears that Jesus Himself seemed to have chosen to represent His Christ-likeness, that word I would say is the word humility. As opposed to the word pride, which is the antithesis of what we can see in the devil. The word humility. And how do I say that? Because I find a text that clearly says that. The only time when Jesus represented Himself, when Jesus said, "This is what I am like," He said in Matthew 11:29, "Come to me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." I am gentle and humble. This is the only time He describes Himself. You know, other from when He says, "I'm the light, I am the I am, you know, and so forth, the shepherd." This is the way I am. This is the kind of a person I am. I am humble. So that's why Christ-likeness really is best represented as humility. Remember what in Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching all along says the same thing about Christians. The first shall be last and so forth and so on. In Moses was the greatest man that lived in the Old Testament. Why? Because Numbers says that he was the humblest man that ever lived. That's why I say only God can be God. Because if I were God, I would not be that humble. I can't. I don't see it. But only God can be God. Only God can receive the praises and adoration of every living creature and still remain humble. So let's analyze this. There's a statement in my life today, page 46, that where I am not sure, I don't believe Ellen White has thought through this from cause to effect, but I believe that inspired by the Spirit of God, she really spoke about Galatians 5 in those key words in this one statement. She said, when the Spirit of God takes possession of the heart, notice how the wording, takes possession of the heart. It transforms the life. Sinful thoughts are put away. Evil deeds are renounced. Love, that's the first one, right? Humility and peace take the place of anger. So we have three of the four right there. Love, humility, and peace take the place of anger, envy, and strife. And there, sure enough, here comes that now the last one. Joy takes the place of sadness, and the countenance reflects the joy of heaven. There it is. There is the representation of a Spirit-filled Christian. Somebody whose life has been taken over, has been possessed by the Spirit of God.
love, humility, and peace, and joy. So let's analyze this. Love, joy, peace, Christ-like humility, soul-winning effectiveness. We've seen that through the week, that soul-winning effectiveness is one of the earmarks of someone filled with the Spirit of God. And so we can summarize what the Spirit-filled Christian, the evidences of the Spirit-filled Christian, or the product of the Spirit-filled Christian is like by looking at these things. Let's look at love for the first time. Moravian experience that influenced Wesley. Wesley would not have become the Wesley we know today if it wasn't for the encounter he had with those Moravians as he came to America. That Christ-like peace in the storm, that joy, that inner joy, he was so disturbed by that because he had been a Christian, a very faithful Christian, and he didn't have that peace. And so he spoke with them and he learned much from them. Now, these Moravians, at one point, he said, they tell their experience, the Holy Spirit came upon us. And in those days, great signs and wonders took place in our midst. Self-love, notice this, self-love and self-will, as well as disobedience, disappeared. And an overwhelming flood of grace swept us all out into the great ocean of divine love. Wow. Self-love and self-pity disappeared. The thing that was remarkable, it was not so much the miracles, but what God was doing in our hearts. When the heart is empty of self, Ellen White says, it will be ready for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then you will be fitted to strengthen the sheep and lambs of the flock of Christ. For self will be hid with Christ in God. The Spirit of Christ will be manifested in our daily life. What we need is the deep movings of the Spirit of God. The deep movings of the Spirit of God. Now, that sounds Pentecostal, brother. The deep movings of the Spirit of God. For the standard of Christian life is expressed in these words. Thou shalt love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That is the deep movings of the Spirit of God as the love of God takes possession of our heart. Frank Loback, let me go back to that. You may not have heard of him, some of you. Lived in the early part of the century, the first half of the 20th century. And he was a layman, a Christian, a godly man, who at the age of 45, notice, oh, there's hope for some of us, the age of 45, he recognized that his life as a Christian was just kind of ho-hum. He was a kind man. He would teach adults how to read in the ghettos, in the big cities. But he came to recognize that he really wanted more of God. He wanted to be in contact with God constantly. And he made a pact with God, which sounds extremely unusual, and I would not recommend to you as a matter of course. But he did that, and he was ready for that, evidently. He made a pact with God and says, Lord, by God's grace, I want to be in contact with you. My mind, think about you a second out of every minute, and a minute out of every hour. Now, that sounds extremely legalistic. But he was ready to do that, and he did. And then he kept a diary of his experiences, which he, in the form of letters that he wrote to his father. Now, he never intended for us to see these things, but we do get to see them. Listen to what he said, June 1, 1930. God does work a change, he said. The moment I turn to Him is like turning on an electric current. Ellen White uses that same expression several times in her writings. Electric current, which I feel through my whole being. Last Monday was the most completely successful day of my life to date, so far as giving my day continuous surrender to God is concerned. But this is an important thing I want you to remember. And I remember how the love God gave. He was full of love. They looked back and acted as though they wanted to go with me. I felt then that for a day I saw a little of that marvelous pull that Jesus had as He walked along the road, day after day, God intoxicated and radiant with the endless communion of His soul with God. And White says at one point, I can't remember the reference,
that Jesus functioned on a daily basis like the sunlight that glides atop the clouds. Below it might be gray and stormy, above is sunny. He says He always rose above it. And so He was in the presence of His Father constantly. And no matter what happened, what difficulties, what misery, He lived under the light of His Father. The love of God. The love of God. The joy. The fruit of the Spirit. Joy. We've been introduced to Hudson Taylor in the past this week. Since Christ, he says, has thus dwelt in my heart by faith. Again, midlife man who turned his life over to Jesus and received this fullness of the Spirit of God. How happy I have been, he said. I am no better than before, but I am dead and buried with Christ. I am risen too. Now this man before was burdened down, and I read to you what his son had said a few days ago about how his life was an earnest worker for Jesus, but he was burdened down, just burdened, you know. Now he is happy. He is full of joy. Now Christ lives in me, he says. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Here's the experience of somebody, a good Adventist housewife now, in Oregon. I already felt a desire to study this out, what we've been studying. But I couldn't imagine how I, as a working mother who didn't stop from 6:30 a.m. till 12 midnight, could find the time to spend with God. What I didn't realize is that the Spirit in me would create such an incredible desire for more that I found myself doing everything possible to spend a few minutes here and there with my Bible and the Spirit of prophecy, and found myself praying and praising God continually. I remember Leslie Harding told me years ago when I asked him, I said, I was a young minister, and I said, how do you study the Bible? And his answer was quick and immediate and clear. And he says, little and often. Several times a day, whenever I get a chance, I pause and I read and I pray and I meditate and I walk it about. He used that expression. Walk it about. Walk your Bible about. That's your meditation. That's your thinking through what God is trying to say. I was leery, she said, of an emotional high with another crash to follow. But for the first time in my life, I could see a power that could carry me beyond that. It took a few days to realize that I wasn't only high on the hope and thrill of this new idea, but I was high on the joy of the Lord. The full realization of the change that had occurred struck me when I was thinking one night of how happy I was. I felt happier than I had ever felt in my life. That inner joy that passes all understanding. Jesus with you. What else? What else do you need? You don't need anything else. You don't need anything else. You have everything already. And what you used to miss, you don't miss anymore. What you used to long for, used to crave for, used to think that you can't live without, you see that it's fine. It just died in natural death. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Peace. Listen to George Mueller. You've heard of George Mueller, haven't you? This is one of my favorite characters. I remember as a young pastor in my first solo church, and I got a hold of his autobiography, and I read it, and I stayed through the night one night reading that. I just couldn't put it down. It was such a real thing. I said, this is a Spirit-lived life. Years ago, this took place. And I have a number of books on Mueller. Mueller was, of course, a German who moved to England, to Wales, to be more specific, and he set up this orphanages. At one point, towards the end of his life, he maintained 10,000 orphans a day. 10,000 orphans a day! He had over 300 people on his staff, and he didn't raise a single penny in fundraising. He didn't have an organization to back him up. He didn't have any funds coming in except by prayer. He just asked God to help. That's what he's famous for, right? He's famous for his life of prayer, his life of faith. But listen carefully to what he said. The point is this, and I'm avoiding all the preliminary to it, leading up to it. you're smart enough, you'll catch on. I saw more clearly than ever that the first and primary business to which I ought to attend every day, he's talking about his devotional life, was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing was not, notice, how much I might serve the Lord, how much I might glorify the Lord, or how I might get my, but how I might get my soul into a happy state, and how my inner man might be nourished. Not a happy, giddy state, but a state in which he is in connection with Jesus. He is happy with Jesus. Before this time, catch this, my practice had been, at least for 10 years previously, as a habitual thing, to give myself to prayer after having dressed in the morning. Now I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, whilst meditating, my heart might be brought into experimental communion with the Lord. The result is this, that my inner man almost invariably is even sensibly nourished and strengthened, and that by breakfast time, with rare exceptions, I am in a peaceful, if not happy, state of heart. The man that is known throughout Christendom for his prayer life says the most important thing is not prayer, really. The most important thing is to hear from God. That's the most important thing. That's what meditation is about. You read it, you read the Word, and you think about what God is trying to say to you. And that is what brings us to a joyful state. And then our prayer life is the natural outcome of what God has said to us. Of course, there is an overlap. You know, you can't be overly systematic about this. It's just a go back and forth. But there are many people who are on the verge of being misled by thinking that if they pray 4 hours a day, they're really going to be in with God. No. No. Prayer is your response to what God has done to you. That's really what prayer is about. Well, as we grow up, that is what our response is to God. And that is, it is the Word of God, in hearing from God, what makes us happy in Him. This young lady in Southern reminds me of a story that my wife experienced. And this is simply to illustrate how eager God is every morning to meet with you. How eager and serious He is to meet with you, to engage with you. My wife and I were a young couple in California ministering, and in those days I was so busy, I worked 18 hours a day, and we had 3 children. And the children were ages 4, 2, and 2 months. My poor wife, she bore the brunt of all of it, you know, really basically. I helped her very little, and so every night she was absolutely exhausted. And of course, through the night, when you still have a toddler and an infant, you also wake up. So in the night, the middle of the night, I woke up and took care of the baby, unless it had to be fed. I didn't have the right equipment for that. But I took care of the other stuff. So I would wake up easily. I can wake up very quickly. My wife doesn't. She, God bless her, she can sleep through almost anything. Well, that night she was so tired. She had been really growing in Jesus the last few weeks. So she was so happy in Jesus. She was afraid that night that she would not be able to get up in the morning and talk with the Lord before the kids are up and before, you know, it's no longer as useful to sit down and talk with Jesus. So she knelt by her bed and asked Him point blank, says, "Lord, do whatever is necessary to wake me up." Does God listen to that kind of prayer? I know that many of you experience what Isaiah 50, verse 4 says. The Lord wakes me morning by morning. For years, I haven't used an alarm clock. I don't need it. And many times, I have agreed with the Lord. Sometimes, I feel tired, and I tell you, Lord, don't wake me up before 5. And it's almost as he teases, it's almost like teasing me, you know, 5:01, boom, I'm wide awake. I look at this and I say, boy, you're serious, aren't you, you know? Many times, and I know many of you experienced that too. Well, she was so tired. She needed to wake up, and she knew she was in her flesh, she couldn't do it. About 4:30 that morning, the phone started ringing. Now, the phone is on my side, and I used, in those days, in that house, the phone had a little click. Have you ever heard the phone click before it actually rings? When you're really close sometimes and everything is really quiet, it sort of clicks and then it rings. Well, to the click, I would wake up. I mean, that's all I would need to wake up. Well, it must have clicked, I don't know. But it started ringing and ringing, and it's next to my ear, and I'm not waking up. And the machine is supposed to take it after 4 rings, and it didn't. And it just kept going and going and going like the ever-ready bunny, you know? Just going and going until finally my good wife wakes up. My good wife wakes up. She lunges across me and I'm still sleeping. To reach to the phone, she gets it to her ear. And on the other side, she hears this. Lisa, are you awake yet? The sweetest voice she has ever heard, she said. Never heard a click, never heard a dial tone after that or anything like that. To this day, this happened many years ago, to this day she believes that was God's way of saying to her, I really mean it. I'm serious. If you are serious, I am serious. That is how God longs to meet with us, and He longs to engage with us, and He longs to feed us and work with us. Oh, He will not spare anything if He sees we really want that. Soul-winning effectiveness. We'll finish with Christ-like humility. You've heard of Hudson Taylor. I want to show you one example of soul-winning effectiveness. Look at this. And sometimes we long. We say, oh, I'm not able to get through to my neighbors or my friends, or, you know, people are not making decisions, or I don't know how to do this. Listen to this. The exchange life, as this experience is sometimes referred to, resulted in quantum progress taking the gospel to inland China. His ministry started changing radically. He mentions, he tells the story, when he went to Taiping, I had never seen any foreigners, any Europeans before. I was at Taiping. My heart was greatly moved by the crowds that literally filled the streets for 2 or 3 miles. This is China. China has been overpopulated for a long, long time. I was constrained to retire to the city wall. This goes on for 2-3 pages. I'm just giving you the highlights. I was constrained to retire to the city wall and cry to God to have mercy on the people, to open their hearts and give us an entrance among them. In other words, His burden to save, His burden to share the gospel with others. He goes to the wall and starts crying out to God, oh Lord, look at all these people. How could I ever get through? But Lord, You want to love them. You want to save them without any seeking on our part. Look at how God answers. An old man found us out, I know not how, he said. He said, my name is Zing. What am I to do with my sins? A perfect stranger who never approached a Britisher. Never. He goes to him and he perceives this is a man he can talk. He has burden with sin. And he says, help me to know how to be saved. Talk about soul-winning effectiveness. I long to tell the story of Jesus' love, Ellen White says, when she was a teenager. I long to have others participate in the sacred joy. I continue to exhort in prayer each one of my friends separately until everyone had yielded to Jesus. Everyone was converted to God in 6 months' time. Everyone. This is before she became a prophetess or messenger. Have you heard of Harry Mahundo? Harry Mahundo is an evangelist from Tanzania, an Adventist evangelist who fills soccer stadiums from 20 to 40,000 people every night. And you know what? He begins with 2 or 3,000. How many of you have been to public evangelistic meetings in your life? I expect every hand to go up.
How many of you, what is the usual thing we witness? The biggest night being the first one or the last one? The first. And from that moment on, it starts whittling down, right? And so we always count the first night. We always count the first night. We don't miss the first night. In the case of Mahundo, the first night is his weakest night. In part because he uses no advertisement, no brochures, no radio, no nothing. He simply tells the churches, you need to invite your friends and neighbors. Those are the only people that are going to come here. But evidently he preaches so, with such power, that those 3,000 that come the first night go out and bring another 3,000 the next night. So often, this man ends up with 10 times the opening night numbers at the end of the meetings, 2 or 3 weeks later. 30,000 people, buses, people coming from all over the place, and every night it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. How does he do that? How does he do that? Look, from 1996 to 2000, when I read this, I said, I can appreciate this. He was at Andrews University for those 5 years. He was doing a doctorate. Somebody had sponsored him to do a doctorate. So he was doing a doctorate in a D&D man, a generic ministry doctorate. He was working in some aspect of evangelism. And now I know what it takes to do a doctorate. It takes a lot of time and focus. In the meantime, he accepted 17 invitations to do evangelism. And in those 17 times, he ended up baptizing a total of 25 plus thousand people. This is an Adventist evangelist, a very humble man, full of the Spirit of God. He has amazing answers to prayer, healing miracles, etc. One quick story. He needed to go to South Africa to do a crusade. And he, you know, these local fields do not have the money to rent soccer stadiums. So he gets the money. He simply contacts some rich person that he knows or somebody who gave him a name of a rich person, and he just goes right to it and he says, brother, this is what I need, and God has given you the opportunity to pay for it. Plain and simple. He was going to South Africa. He was in Andrews University at that time in Michigan, and he still didn't have the money, and this was going to start in 3 days. And without that money, he couldn't pull it off. He couldn't pull it off. And so he got to JFK. He got to JFK, and his last leg was going to be from New York City to Johannesburg. And he prayed while he waited for his leg, for that flight, and says, Lord, here I am. I believe you have called me to preach in South Africa, but the money hasn't come, so there is very little time left. Before, I would like to ask you that before I leave the United States, you come and you bring somebody with the money. A few minutes later, somebody taps him on the shoulder and says, are you Harry Mahundo? He says, yes, this envelope is for you. So he gives him an envelope and he looks down the envelope and the man disappears. He just can't find the man. He looks him down and he has thousands and thousands of dollars, everything that he needs for the crusade. Now, why? This is a spirit-filled man, very, very, very fruitful in Jesus. But here might be the key. Here it is. He meets with God for 3 hours each morning from 3 to 7 a.m. He has made that his custom for years. Now, you don't do that. You don't wake up one morning. You don't come out of camp meeting and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to get up at 3 in the morning and I'm going to study until 7. That doesn't work that way. It is as you know Jesus that you find this need for more time with Him. It has to be a natural development. This man had been walking with Jesus for a long time. So that from 3 to 7, he is meeting with Him. And the first 90 minutes, what does he do? He reads a little bit from Scripture, and then he talks with Jesus, and these are some of the questions he asks Him. I was just moved by some of these questions. What plans do you have for my life? You know, Jesus had told us that we only have one day assured for ourselves. Today. Not tomorrow. Today. Today is our day. What plans do you have for my life?
Whom should I approach with the good news that you love them and have sent your Son to save them? What areas of my life do you want me to change? Wow. I'm giving you permission. What do I need to change, Lord? What do you want to work on me? And the last question just gets to me. Is there anything I can do for you? What do you want me to do for you, God? What do you want? What would please you? What, you know, as a lover says to somebody they love, what do you want? What would please you? What would make you happy? I just want to do that. Perhaps that is the reason why he fills soccer stadiums with 30 and 40,000 people. Perhaps that is the reason why he goes in such unorthodox ways and God gives him such effective ministry. Perhaps it all has to do with what happens that morning. When he comes to be at peace with God. At peace with God. Christ-like humility. Listen to Mr. Moody. The biographer said, Mr. Moody spoke with more unction than of yore after he had experienced the fullness of the Spirit of God in his life, but at the same time, in childlike simplicity. When the meetings closed, we noted amid all the congratulations such a look of humility, as though he would gladly have slipped away from it all. His childlike spirit was his shield and defense. We've all seen, and those of us who preach are constantly vulnerable to misrepresent Jesus in public by letting more of ourselves shine through than more of him. But when God is in possession of your heart, what you see is God working. What you see is God working. That humility coming through. The case of Frank Laubach, he said, this concentration upon God is strenuous. Now listen to this statement. I love this statement. This concentration upon God is strenuous, but everything else has ceased to be so. Wow. Everything. Oh, my whole battle is simply to hold on to Him. That is my battle, to hold on to Him. But by battling that battle, I don't have to battle anything else. Everything else has ceased to be strenuous. I think more clearly. I forget less frequently. Things which I did with a strain before, I now do easily and with no effort whatever. I worry about nothing and lose no sleep. I walk on air a good part of the time. Even the mirror reveals a new light in my eyes. He was saying this to his father. In my eyes and face, I no longer feel in a hurry about anything. Everything goes right. Each minute I meet calmly as though it were not important. Nothing can go wrong except one thing. That is, that God may slip from my mind. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. If somebody is like this, would heaven be a strange place for them? Not at all. It's just a natural continuation of what heaven is like here, in a sense, except that everything is more beautiful and everything lives forever and everything is perfect around you. He said also in June 1, Thou art no longer a stranger, God. Thou art all the way inside with me. Here I mean to struggle tonight and tomorrow as never before, not once to dismiss thee. For when I lose thee for an hour, I lose. The thing thou wouldst do can only be done when thou hast full sway all the time. All the time. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. This is not simply a Bible verse anymore. This is reality. This is really how it is. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself for me. That is God's ultimate desire for you and me. That life, that Spirit-lived life, that fullness of God in our hearts. Oh, I know it's difficult. We don't see many examples of it. But we don't need to. We have, God already gave us plenty of examples on it right here. And God gave us everything we need to connect with Him, to understand Him, to experience this, to walk with it. He has given every answer we possibly need in this world. We need to avail ourselves of it. We need to yield our time to it. We need to choose to cut off unnecessary things so that God can become the necessary thing. I'll close with the story of Ian Thomas. Major Ian Thomas was a man who was converted at the age of 12 in England. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and as soon as he was converted, was baptized, he engaged in ministry. One of those multi-talented people just running for the Lord, and just was involved in everything. By the age of 19, he was in college. He was the leader of this Christian group, a leader of that Christian group. He preached all the time. He taught all the time. He led people. He opened the Bible for people. He organized worships and mission trips and all kinds of things. But he came to the point at the young age of 19 when he recognized that all of this running around for Jesus was not fulfilling. That work for God was not where it's at. And so he was disappointed because he didn't see the results of what God talks about in His Word. He didn't see God at work as clearly and as manifestly as he should have expected. After all, he put so much work into it. He went to his room one night, age of 19, and he said, "Oh God, I know I love You. I know I am converted. I wanted to serve You with all my heart, but I am a total failure." Now, some of us may identify with this. "I will not do anything else. I'm finished. I will not be a missionary." He wanted to be a missionary in Africa. "It is useless to continue like this. I hate this double life." And then he continues to talk with God, just to pour his heart out to Him. He says, that night, things changed. "I can honestly say that I never heard from man the message I received that night. But the Lord led my mind to understand the message, 'Christ, who is your life?'" Where's that from, by the way? Colossians 3. "Christ, who is your life? This is the moment I was waiting for. For 7 years, God saw me running in the desert, waiting for me to fall down in desperation in order to understand the message. For me to live is Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of His Son, much more we shall be saved by His life. When Christ, who is your life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with Him in glory." Life. New life. "For me to live is Christ." The text came from everywhere in the Word. "And the Lord told me with great love and compassion through my tears of anguish, 'See, these 7 years with sincerity you tried to live for me the life that for 7 years I've been trying to live through you.'" You see the incredible difference between one thing and the other? "You have been so busy trying to do for me what I only could do through you. What would happen if I really were your life? If you accept it, I can be your strength, your victory in every aspect of your life. It is I for whom it is perfectly natural to win souls. I know exactly where to find them. Where? Why not reckon upon me?" He tells the story. The next morning, he rose with new life, not his, but Christ's. The following Sunday, on the way to the boys' youth Sunday school, of which he was in charge, he told God on the way there, "So this morning, I reckon you will be talking with the boys. It's Christ's life. Yesterday, I thought I was going to speak to them, but it is you who will speak to them. I'd like to thank you ahead of time for the young people you will save this morning. Maybe even up to 30 will surrender their lives to you today." Could this be? "For the first time, I will extend an invitation," something I had never done before because I had not expected anyone to respond. Well, that morning, there were 90 boys. That's some Sunday school class he had. "I talked to them simply about the love of Jesus. And at the end, I told them that if there was anyone that wanted to receive Jesus as their personal Savior, to come and see me. 30 boys came to see me that morning. Not him. He's not running his life anymore. He is not working for God anymore. God is working. God is working. And that is why the success of everything God intends to do will be His success. It cannot be ours. It will be our privilege, our immense joy. Like the psalmist said, I prefer to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. I just want to be there to watch you work. That's all. I want to cooperate with you. I just don't want to be in the way. Whatever you want to do, do it. Do it. Your work. It is your work. And has God ever failed? He will not fail. He will not fail. Every one of our vicissitudes, every one of our problems, every one of our difficulties, it's met with 1,000 of His solutions. After we've ran out of options. What became Ian Thomas' secret for power? The song, Not I But Christ. Not I But Christ. No longer working for Christ, but letting Christ work through Him. What about you? What about you? I want to encourage you. I want to. You know, one of the reasons why I study this, obviously I have an interest in it, and the Lord has wants to deal with my own heart. But I tell you, one of the reasons I keep teaching and preaching this is it keeps me in constant communion, and it's God's way to keep me accountable. Everything that I've shared with you is important for me to hear. What about us? Are we ready to say, oh Lord, take over completely? I don't want to run my life. I don't want to work for you anymore. I don't want to do your work. I don't want to help you. You know, the last person before Jesus died, the last person that tried to help Jesus killed him. Judas figured he knew better how to handle Jesus' life and ended up betraying him. We are not in this world to try to help Jesus. We are in this world to simply cooperate with Him, to let Him do His work in our lives. Oh, my brothers and sisters, I hang on to that promise in Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in me will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. How many of you want to say with me, by God's grace, Lord, You will have Your way with me. You will have Your way with me. I want to experience everything You have in mind for me. I want to do everything You want me to do. I want to be Your instrument all through and through. I don't want to hold anything back. I'm not interested. I don't want to do this. Is there anybody who wants to commit your life to Christ today and say, Lord, take me, I am Yours completely? Would you please stand? Oh, our Father, thank You so much for Jesus, who gave His all for us, who knows so much about us, and yet loves us nevertheless, who is so gracious and suffers long for us, who is so patient and waits until the lights come on, until we're ready to receive a word from Him. Please forgive us. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our self-centeredness. Forgive us for our misplaced priorities. Forgive us for pretending to live Your life without You in our lives. Give us of Your Spirit, we pray. We count on You, O Lord, because You love us. We believe You will do this not because we are any good, because we are not, but because You are so good that Your absolute goodness swallows up our absolute evilness. You just undo everything wrong we have done. Oh, my Lord, You will finish this work. You will do this. You will allow the enemy to see the glory of God throughout the whole earth. And it is our privilege, it will be our privilege for many of us here present to witness this. Oh my God, let it begin with me. Help us to surrender all to You, all to You, all to You. Help us like Brother Mahundo every morning to seek after You, to place our will and our hopes and our challenges and our fears and in our wishes, all before You, for You to do as You wish, to hear from Your Word, to receive a comforting word, to receive a challenging word, to hear from You. If we hear from You, O Lord, if we hear from You, we do not need to hear from anything else. But if we hear from You, oh my God, we will have heard everything we need to hear. Please, finish the work that we have, that You have started in our hearts. We thank You for this, because we know that Your promises are yes and amen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2003, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes and CDs may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 28 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.